Thank you so much, choir. Jesus is the answer to all of our challenges and all of our dilemmas. And we have a relationship with Jesus, and it is our privilege to proclaim Him across this community and across this land and to the ends of the earth. And thank you for reminding us of that. Just give me Jesus. Take your Bible, please, and find 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you are opening your Bible and finding the Scripture, let me remind you what you already know. We face an historic election on Tuesday. Historic in the sense that it's the longest in the history of our land. It seems that we've been campaigning now for 2 years. Historic in the sense that no matter who's elected, history will be made. If Senator Obama is elected, he'll become the first black man to serve as our president. If Senator McCain is elected, he'll become the oldest man ever elected to a first term as president. So history will be made on Tuesday. And when we come to Wednesday morning, we'll have a new president. I know he won't take office until January, but it'll either be President Obama or President McCain. I've heard repeatedly as I've listened to the pundits on the news networks in recent months that this is the most important election in our lifetime. But I've been carefully following presidential elections since I was in high school, going back to 1964. And they say that every 4 years. So it wears a little thin on me for a while. If you're a young student or a young person, perhaps it may seem that way to you. They're all important, but how do you determine what is the most important? I want to say to you as your pastor today, that there's no reason to panic. I think some of you are on the threshold of panicking about this election. And I want to remind you today that God is on the throne. Sadly, there's far too much hype in this presidential election. Some of the supporters of Senator Obama have said he's the Messiah. And they've left the impression to us that if he's elected, then he will usher in the millennium. There's only one Messiah, and his name is Jesus. Some of Obama's opponents have said he's the Antichrist. And if he's elected, we're going to have the Great Tribulation. Now, God forbid that any Lakeview member would ever say something like that. Because when you say that Senator Obama is the Antichrist, you're showing your biblical ignorance. The Antichrist comes out of Europe. And so, we have this hype that surrounds this election. This may be the most hyped election I can remember, even if it's not the most important. Now, as your pastor, I want to say to you today that every citizen should vote. Every one of us who are citizens of this great land need to be at the polls on Tuesday to cast our ballot. And just simply shame for not voting. There are millions of people around the world today who would dearly love to have the privilege to vote and choose their elected officials. Do not have that privilege, but we do. It is a puzzle to me how those of us who are free-born Americans would take so lightly our responsibility to go to the polls and vote. We had a runoff election back this last summer. I went down to my polling place at the National Guard Armory on Dean Road. I went at the end of the day just before the polls closed, and just a few dozen people had voted. Less than 5% of our citizens voted in that runoff election last summer. So whatever else you do on Tuesday, you must vote. But don't just go and just willy-nilly just start checking names. As a Christian, you must cast, and I must cast, an informed ballot. Now, You say, Pastor, what do you mean an informed ballot? I mean a ballot informed by a biblical worldview. When I was in school, I was maybe seventh grade. The candidates for president in 1960 were Senator John Kennedy and Vice President Richard Nixon, both of whom subsequently became president. Kennedy in that election, Nixon 8 years later. And I remember the conversation in our family and my father's consternation that his mother, my grandmother, supported Senator Kennedy because he was better looking than Vice President Nixon. That's not an informed ballot. There may be good and valid reasons in that year to vote for Senator Kennedy, but that wasn't one of them. You say, well, how silly, how trivial. Well, that's what it was for her. Now, some are saying to us, we ought to vote our values. To me, that's self-evident. Everybody votes his or her values. It's not enough just to vote your values, because your values might be misplaced. You might have values of racism or values of greed or values of selfishness. We ought to vote God's Bible-based values, an informed ballot, informed and formed by the clear teaching of the Word of God. Amen. Every ballot should be informed by what the Bible teaches. Now, I want to share something today. I haven't shared in a long time. Some of you have been around a while. You know this about your pastor, but I'm going to say it again today because it's the time of the year to say it. I have a conviction about the issue of the sanctity and the dignity of life, both born and preborn. And I've had this conviction going back to the 70s. And this conviction is simply this: I will not, nor have I ever, voted for any person who presented himself or herself for public office, whether it was president, governor, mayor, or dog catcher, who was pro-abortion. I have not, nor shall I ever. Several months ago, I was having lunch with Congressman Mike Rogers over at Chuck's Barbecue. And it was during the primary season. We had still candidates in both parties running for office. And he was asking my thoughts about different candidates in the Republican primary. And I think he was a little stunned when I said to him, if Mayor Giuliani of New York City is the Republican nominee, I will not vote for him. Because he was and is pro-abortion. Well, in the providence of God, he's not the nominee, so I don't have that as an issue to deal with. But it doesn't matter to me if they're Democrat, Republican, Independent, or the Know-Nothing Party. If they're pro-abortion, I can't tell you how you can vote, but I personally will not and cannot vote for a pro-abortion candidate. Amen. Having said that, prepare to be disappointed. It doesn't matter who wins on Tuesday, prepare to be disappointed. Those of us who feel strongly, myself in this number, who feel strongly about the sanctity of unborn life, were greatly encouraged 28 years ago when Governor Reagan was swept into the White House on a very strong pro-life plank. And quite frankly, Governor Reagan, who became President Reagan, was a strong pro-life president. In fact, during his years in the White House, he authored a small volume on abortion. And so we were encouraged that with President Reagan making a promise to the Supreme Court, that the day would soon come when the infamous Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court, rendered in 1973, which made abortion legal in all 50 states up through the third trimester, right up until the time of birth. We were encouraged that we would have a court that would change this decision and reverse the Roe versus Wade decision. And here we are, 28 years later. Of the 9 justices of the United States Supreme Court, 7 have been appointed by Republican presidents who were pro-life. And yet we still have a pro-abortion, pro-death Supreme Court. I say that simply to remind us that spiritual problems defy political solutions. And I've been hurt and disappointed. But I want to tell you, Jesus never disappoints. Amen. And our ultimate hope is not going to be found in the election of Senator Obama or Senator McCain, but our ultimate hope is going to be found in the indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God to sinners across this land, that Jesus is King, and Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross for our eternal salvation, and our hope ultimately is found in Him. 40 million plus abortions, and they continue to mount up. Now, I have prayed along with you that we would have pro-life justices appointed to the Supreme Court. We ought to continue to pray that way. But that's just a kind of a backdoor way to make change. The changes that we need are a great spiritual awakening, a great turning to God. When an abortion doctor comes to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll quit performing abortions. When young women with unplanned pregnancies come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll choose life over death. Our greatest hope is not found in the political process, as important as that is, but our greatest hope is found in our reliance upon God. So should we vote? You bet your life. I'll vote. I expect you to vote. But I want you to know this, that we only vote for our president once every 4 years. Just one day out of every 1,461 do we have the privilege and the opportunity to go in the polling place and cast a ballot for who will be the leader of this land. But every day we have the privilege to pray for the one who will be the president of the United States of America. Is voting important? Yes, it is. Very important. But infinitely more important than the vote that you and I will cast on Tuesday for president and all the other races that will be on the ballot, and we ought to be informed about all of those, including the amendments. Infinitely more important than that is the prayers that we can pray this day and tomorrow and Tuesday and all the days to come, the 1,461 days of this next president's term in office. So this morning I want you to think with me for just a few minutes about praying for the president. I want you to look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He pens these words, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." What is remarkable about this instruction that Paul gives to Timothy, that we pray for kings and those in authority, is the person who served as the emperor in Rome at the time, Paul penned these words. The Roman emperor at that time was none other than Nero, a vain, cruel despot. The man who's responsible for setting a fire the imperial city of Rome and blaming the Christians for it. A man who was known for his hostility and his opposition to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who systematically persecuted and tortured Christians during his reign in office. And Paul is not calling for the emperor's head. He's calling for prayers for kings and all those in authority. Well, in these United States, we don't have a king because we're not a kingdom. We're a republic. And to have a king, you have to have a monarchy. We have no monarchy. We are a democratic republic. We are a government of laws. But we do have a leader. And our current leader, George Bush, will soon be our former leader. And we'll soon have either President Obama or President McCain. And we have our marching orders right here as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as to how we are to relate to who our next president is. Now, it may be if your candidate wins, you find it easy to follow this counsel. It may be if your candidate loses, you find it difficult to follow this counsel. But nevertheless, this is the Word of God. Early Christians followed this counsel. Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers toward the end of the first century, included a prayer in his first letter to the Corinthians for rulers and governors. And this is what he said in his prayer, in his letter. Grant them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability so that they may give no offense in administering the government you have given them. Here's a man praying for rulers, knowing full well that those who were the rulers were in opposition to this young church. About 200 AD, Tertullian, in his Apology, wrote, "We pray also for the empress, for their ministers, and those in power, that their reign may continue, that the state may be at peace, and that the end of the world may be postponed." And so we find here that not only did Paul admonish these first century believers to pray, but the leaders who followed over the course of the next several generations followed in that train as well and encourage fellow believers to pray for those in authority. We ought to pray for our president, whoever is elected. It is an awesome assignment. It is a weighty assignment. It is an assignment of such a magnitude that he will need all the grace of God and all the prayers of the people of God that we can offer up. So I want to give you some ways in which I invite you to join me in praying for the president. Maybe you'll jot these down. Number one, as we pray for him, let us pray that he will realize his own sinfulness and his need of the cleansing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is a sinner. Mr. Obama is a sinner and Mr. McCain is a sinner. They both stand guilty before God and they both stand in need of God's grace. So let us pray that they'll understand that. Both Senator Obama and Senator McCain confess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must take them at their word. To be less would be to violate our own standards as Christians, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Is Senator Obama really saved? I do not know. Is Senator McCain really saved? I do not know. I don't even know if you're really saved. The only person on the planet that I know for sure is saved is Al Jackson. I know I'm saved. I have reason to believe that most of you are. But I don't know that. And it would be presumptuous for me to speak about Senator Obama or Senator McCain's spiritual condition, but it is not presumptuous for me to say to you, join me in praying that whichever of these men is elected president will realize his own sinfulness before a holy God and his need of the cleansing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. Number two. Let us pray for our next president that he will recognize his inadequacy for his responsibilities and that therefore he will depend upon God for wisdom, understanding, and courage. Is Senator Obama adequate for this task? No. Is Senator McCain adequate for this task? No. Is any one person adequate for this task? No. It is an assignment of God. And therefore it requires the grace of God to fulfill that assignment as it ought to be carried out. And so let us pray that this person, whoever is elected on Tuesday, will depend upon God. That he will have God's wisdom in his heart and in his mind and in his soul. That he will understand the times in which we live, and that he will be discerning and have courage to follow the will of God for his administration. Number three, as we pray for our president, let us pray that he will reject all counsel that violates scriptural principles, and that he will trust God to prove him right. Now, any person in public life is going to be surrounded by plenty of people with wrong motives who give all kinds of counsel, much of which is self-serving. And our president needs to be an individual who will reject such counsel, any counsel that violates scriptural principles, to reject that. And that they will in turn trust God to vindicate them when they obey God. Number four. Let us pray that the next president will resist the pressure of those who would have him violate his conscience. There are plenty of people who would do that, seek to have the president do that which is politically expedient, and in doing so violate his conscience. Then God would give our president the strength to resist that pressure, and that he would seek to govern in such a way that God is pleased. Number five. Let us pray that our president will be ready to forsake his political career if doing so would be in the best interest of the nation. That's a request that, as I understand it, is desperately needed on the part of God's people. Perhaps I'm cynical and jaded. I once was an aspiring politician, and I was in it just long enough to get cynical and jaded. And that's been 40 plus years ago when I left that behind. But I want to say to you, so much of what's done in the political process is political expediency. And I won't name the former president, it goes back a number of decades now, but William Buckley said of one of our former presidents, when President so-and-so feels the urge to play the role of a statesman at the expense of political expediency, he goes and lies down for a while until he gets over it. There's a lot of pressure on those in public life to be expedient. Let us pray that our next president will be willing to forsake being reelected in 4 years, if doing so would be in the best interest of this nation. Number six, let us pray that our next president will be reminded every day that he will be accountable to God. Accountable to God for his actions, for his decisions, for his motives, for his attitudes during his term in office. When you think about it, all of us are accountable to God, but here's a person who has the authority and the power in his decisions and his actions that influence not only this nation, but all the nations of the earth. And if our president will have an awareness that he's accountable to God, it'll make a difference. I want to just say with all the unction and function of my being that God hears and answers prayer. Amen. Now, what's going to happen on Tuesday is important, but I want to say it again. What's going to happen all those other days, those other 1,460 days over the course of the next presidential term is infinitely more important. It's real easy to criticize. It doesn't take much size to criticize. But it takes a Spirit-filled, God-fearing, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing man or woman to get on his knees before God and intercede for whoever the president, the governor, the mayor, whoever it is in public office. Now, who will be our next president? We don't know. And the pundits say it's going to be Senator Obama. They don't know. Do you think God knows? Do you? I hope so. Do you think God is in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what we Americans are going to do on Tuesday, whether it's going to somehow diminish his kingdom? No. I said it 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on the global financial crisis and missions. There's no panic in heaven, only plans. I'm just amazed sometimes how upset we get about the elections. As if God's either died or taken a nap or gone on a vacation and just sort of left us in charge. Well, he's still on the throne. Does he know? Indeed he does. Look in Isaiah 46. Now, this is a sermon unlike any other I've ever preached. So if you're here for the first time, come back next week. I feel like I'm rubbing the cat's fur the wrong way today. All I know to do is to deliver the burden the Lord put on my heart, and just whatever the consequences are, that's up to you. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. He knows the ending from the beginning. He not only knows who's going to be elected president on Tuesday, he knows who's going to be elected president 4 years from now, and 8 years from now, and 12 years from now. Now, the fact is, someday, the United States of America will cease to exist. Someday it will. But the kingdoms of our world, the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ will stand forever. We are citizens of the United States of America. We are patriotic, flag-waving citizens. We're not embarrassed or ashamed to put our hand over our heart and salute the flag of the United States of America. But I just want to remind us, America will cease to exist someday. We are citizens in two realms. And one is a temporary realm, and the other is an eternal realm, which is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. God knows everything. Not only does God know everything, but God is at work in ways that you and I cannot see, sovereignly bringing all the kingdoms of this world into the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will rule and He will reign forever. Now, when it comes to who's going to be president, we go into the polls and we vote, but ultimately God decides. Say, how can that be? That's just what's in the Bible. Look in Daniel chapter 4. We say in the United States the people are sovereign, but only under the sovereignty of God. In Daniel's time, there was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a prideful, arrogant, cocky man. God brought him down. He humbled himself. God restored him. It's a fascinating story. You can read about it here in the book of Daniel. But look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. This decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that, here it is, The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He's the most sovereign over the United States of America, over Great Britain, over France, Germany, China, India, Japan. He's sovereign. And, watch this, gives them to anyone he wishes. Ultimately, we're going to have the president that God has determined for us. Now, if you're saying that doesn't sound American to me, well, maybe it doesn't. But it is Bible. He is the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. And if you are a student of American history, you can say he's certainly done that across the 200 plus years of American history. We've had some of the sorriest scoundrel you can imagine serve in the White House. And we've had some great leaders, Washington and Lincoln, people like that. God is sovereign in these matters. And we can rest in his sovereignty and not be anxious. And it may be that God would put in a lowly person, what we would consider a lowly person, an unacceptable person, and then God would change him, like he changed Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar gave praise to God. I want you to see this. After Nebuchadnezzar was humble, he got to crawl around out there like a beast for a few years. He was restored. Look in Daniel 4:34 and following. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High, honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. This is his praise to God. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Now look in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Wouldn't it be wonderful if on Inauguration Day in January, President Obama, or if it's President McCain, would quote Daniel 4:37 and say, "Now I, President Obama / President McCain, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just." Can happen. Look in Proverbs 21:1, and then I'm done. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The president's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Whoever our next president is, his heart is in God's hands. If God so chooses, in response to the prayers of his redeemed people, whoever our next president is can be an instrument in the hands of God for a great blessing for this land. I have long maintained that righteous rulers are God's reward for a righteous people, and wicked rulers are God's judgment on a wicked people. God gives us what we deserve. Sometimes God gives us grace and mercy. It would be presumptuous for me to say that Senator Obama or Senator McCain is righteous or wicked. That would be presumptuous for me to do that. I'm not their judge. I'll cast an informed ballot on Tuesday for the candidate of my choice. But I'm going to trust God because He's sovereign and He's just and He's righteous and He's merciful and He's good. I can vote in 2 days, then I can vote again in 4 years. But in the meantime, I can pray. I can pray for President Obama, or I can pray for President McCain. I have a command in 1 Timothy to pray for kings and those in authority to do less than to pray for my president is to dishonor King Jesus. And so go and vote on Tuesday, but in the meantime, let us pray. And as your pastor, I'm calling us to a day of prayer and fasting. I'm inviting you to join me for at least a 24-hour fast just to seek the Lord and to seek God's favor during this election. And I'm calling us to a prayer meeting at noon tomorrow in this room from 12 noon to 1 o'clock if your schedule permits. You can slip away from your work and come for that hour or part of that hour. You're willing to give up your meal time and just come and we'll seek the face of God for our nation. We can do that. Prayer is the most powerful weapon we have for righteousness. Far more powerful than the power of the ballot is the intercessory prayers of the people of God who humble themselves before God, who seek the face of God. And trust the Lord God in heaven to have mercy on His people. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do pray for